Would you please take your scriptures with me tonight? Let's continue our reading in Daniel chapter 8. If you are perhaps just beginning with these sermons, you can find them online. We went through Daniel chapter 7 last Lord's Day Eve. That is often considered the more controversial of the chapters in the book of Daniel. The range of interpretations in the Church of Christ are broad in Daniel 7. You might be relieved to know that tonight in Daniel 8, everything is pretty straightforward. There are very few controversies in tonight's reading. And there is such clarity in the interpretation of Daniel's vision given to him by Gabriel. We will not leave tonight scratching our heads or rethinking all of our past theological endeavors. Things are straight and clear. And my task tonight is very simple. I want to exposit this passage. I want to explain it. 1 through 14 of Daniel 8 is Daniel having his next vision. 15 to the end of the chapter is the angel Gabriel interpreting it, explaining it, expositing it. Now, I could not do what Gabriel did with any original insight. But as a second-hand reader of the Lord's truth, I am pleased to do what Gabriel did, tell you what the vision means, and give us understanding and make a few points of application along the way. Let us begin by reading verses 1 through 14 right after we seek the Lord. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, we do bless your name for your good work in our lives. We thank you for tuning our ears to hear your word. And we pray that it would be so tonight, Lord, and not our ears only, but our hearts. We pray that your Spirit, O God, would be a good plowman, and that he would furrow a row in our hearts, breaking up fallow ground, making us ready to receive the word read and the word preached. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a good heart, so that from it a harvest of righteousness would be yielded to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing, Lord God, that this would not be the work of our flesh, the preaching or the hearing, but the work of your Spirit, O God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." The word of the Lord God. And then you will notice, if you just take a peek in verse 16, Gabriel is told to make this man, Daniel, understand the vision. And that's the remainder of the chapter. So here we have another vision of Daniel. And as we have stated before, the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, are written largely to show the geopolitical operations of the nations, and ultimately to show the victory of the kingdom of God over those nations through his most humble servants, men like Daniel, men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then, beginning in chapter 7, the whole book changes its tone, and we enter into these peculiar visions, these visions that are no longer written in Aramaic like the first half of the book, but written in Hebrew, visions for the insiders, visions for those saints of God. It's special insight, it's knowledge, it's insight and understanding given to the friends of God, the covenant friends. Just like our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends, for I am telling you what my Father is doing." Well, that's the same thing we see going on in the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7. These visions are for the people of God, especially, and not for the nations. They're not written in Aramaic, written in Hebrew. Well, in chapter 8, we come to the second vision. And let's first consider the timing of this dream, this vision of chapter 8. The vision of chapter 8, Daniel tells us, is in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, the vision of the last chapter, chapter 7, was in the first year of this same King Belshazzar. So now Daniel is having his second vision 2 years later than his first, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, who was Belshazzar? Belshazzar was the Babylonian lord who filled up all of the events of chapter 5. He was the fella who was left in charge by Nebuchadnezzar, who had gone off to build a pagan temple in the south of Babylon. Belshazzar was left in charge, and he knew how to throw a party. And in chapter 5, in the midst of a party where he has defiled the instruments and the utensils of the temple of God that have been carried to Babylon, he brings them into the party and starts drinking from them and using them to toast the pagan gods of wine and food. In the midst of that party, there's handwriting on the wall. "Many, many tekel parson. You've been weighed and measured. Your days are numbered. They're over." And that very night, Belshazzar is killed by the Persians. The Medes and the Persians come and they sack the city and they take over Babylon that very night, 539 BC. Well documented in history. So understand that Daniel's having this vision in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. That means that when he's having this vision, the events of chapter 5 have not happened yet. The events of the big party ending in a sacking of the city and the overthrow of the kingdom, that hasn't happened yet. But Daniel knows it's going to happen. Daniel has received this vision before it happens. He has seen in the vision that Babylon will fall. He has seen this before, but it's becoming even more clear because in this vision, he learns that they will fall at the hands of the Persians. And I don't know what their newspapers looked like back then, but Daniel is reading the newspaper when he's not in the vision. He's reading the newspaper and he knows that the Persian Empire is increasing. He knows that the Persian Empire has been united to the Medes and they are taking over more and more city-states and they are getting closer to knocking on the door. And so Daniel knows that this ram who grows great is approaching Babylon. And perhaps that is why Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, in the night that he comes to interpret the handwriting on the wall, he is offered riches and gold and special clothing if he will interpret that handwriting on the wall. And Daniel says, I don't want it. The text says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Daniel doesn't want the treasures of the world because he knows God's plan. He knows God's program. He is not going to store up money minted in Babylon when tomorrow the Persians will be ruling. And perhaps there's a lesson for all of us in that. That we as the saints of God, as the covenant friends of God, we know the future. Now don't go get a t-shirt that says that. I know the future. People will be talking to you all day long. You'll never get to work. But we know the future in general terms. We know that the empires and the kingdoms of this world shall be given over to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the American century won't become the American millennia times millennia. We know that America will not last. We know that Russia will not last. We know that the nations in the South will not last. We know that all of these nations, as we learned in chapter 2, are going to become chaff and dust. Not everybody knows that. How much chaff do you want filling your pockets when Christ appears? Don't be afraid to say to the world, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Live in light of the future. Christ Jesus wins. Does it show up now in your life like it did for Daniel? Now, Daniel is receiving the second vision, and he receives it in a very interesting location. His location changes in the vision. Now, he's somewhere in Babylon, okay? But in the vision, he is transported to Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say which is in Persia. Elam is an older way of identifying the territory that would become the core of Persia. And perhaps the Lord is saying, what you now know as Elam will become the place where the great ram emerges. Elam becomes Persia. And in the center of Persia, the royal city where the kings and the emperors kept their winters and had their best houses is Susa, also known as Shushan. So Daniel is transported in the vision to Susa, the citadel, which will become the royal capital of the Persian Empire some years after the death of Cyrus. Susa is where Nehemiah was called to serve the Lord and the Lord's people around 460 BC. We are in, as we are receiving this vision, we are somewhere around 540 BC as Daniel receives it. Susa would later become that capital, and Nehemiah would be called to ministry from Susa. Susa is also the city where the whole story of Esther unfolds. Susa, if you were with us when we went through the book of Esther, you may remember that Susa became the home of many Jews. After Cyrus, the same Cyrus who conquered Babylon and installed his underling, Darius the Mede, after Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return back to Jerusalem, many of the Jews did not. Many of the Jews stayed right in Babylon, and many of them, maybe 50,000, went even further east away from Jerusalem to Susa, because Susa was even more prosperous than Babylon. So Susa becomes the whole story where a community of Jews are threatened with death under King Ahasuerus in the days of Esther. So that's this Susa. Now perhaps if those Jews had listened to Daniel and had read his book, they would have known even before they went to Susa that they were not going to a lasting city. Because in this vision, the Persians and their capital city of Susa is routed and decimated by a he-goat who has a mighty horn. So perhaps if they had read Daniel's book, they would have gone to Susa with well-tempered and chastened expectations for how long they would last there. Well, let's get into the vision itself. The vision starts with that of a great ram, verse 3. There's a ram standing on the bank of the Ulai Canal, which is this riverway right through the city of Susa. So this ram that Daniel sees is standing in the heart of the Persian capital. This ram is standing in the center of CENTCOM, Central Command, for the Persian Empire. And this ram has two horns. And these two horns represent two merged empires, the Medes and the Persians. Daniel 8:20, which is Gabriel's interpretation, states this explicitly about the horns. Let me read that to you. "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." So two empires have merged into one. That happened in 550 BC. And that's why there's one ram with two horns. Now, the rise of the Medes preceded the rise of the Persians. And this is why it's the second horn, or the last horn, that is higher than the first. The greater kingdom conquered the lesser kingdom, which was first, and the greater, therefore, rose second. Now, by the year 539 BC, when Babylon is conquered, the empires of the Medo-Persians are one, and that's why we have the ram. And just to set this in your biblical timeline, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all having their ministry and doing their work at the same time, and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi also are doing their ministry during the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. Just to help you put that on your mental map, my dear beloved wife is always asking about those things. Which prophet was ministering under this king? And we always have some fun finding out. Verse 4 says that this Medo-Persian Empire was great, expanding to the west, expanding to the north, expanding to the south. Now, noticeably absent is any description of an eastward expansion. Do you see that? There's nothing to say about the east. And that is in perfect accord with history. The Persian Empire hardly did anything to their east, whereas Alexander the Great, he went east, west, north, south. But here there's no description of the eastward expansion, which just is validated in historical testimony. Not that it's better than biblical testimony, but it is always wonderful and encouraging to see those confirmations. So the Persian Empire defeats Babylon, and it has become a great empire in the vision. Now, after the ram, we are introduced in the vision to the he-goat. Verse 5, a male goat came from the west at great speed. Look how the text says it. Without touching the ground. Beep, beep, roadrunner. Flying like the wind. This he-goat. 36 miles a day, Alexander the Great marched his Grecian army to catch up with Darius, a later Darius than the one at the end of chapter 5, to catch up with Darius, the king of Persia, and kill him. 36 miles a day. He did not stop marching until he got to India, and his men said, "Alexander, can we stop? We are exhausted." And he said, "Let's stop." And they wandered for a while. Alexander drank too much, and he died at the age of 33. But I get ahead of myself. This he-goat has a very prominent horn between its eyes. In verse 21, in the interpretation from Gabriel, we learn plainly that the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And that first king is Alexander the Great. The first king of Greece, and we're referring to not Greece under Alexander's father, who is Philip, but Greece, the empire, left on the map at the end of Alexander's life. That first king is Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great had quite a life story. Don't be jealous. He died at the age of 33. But he was a student of Aristotle, sat at his knee, learned his philosophy, learned his rhetoric, learned his nascent science. He tamed a horse at the age of 13 that no man had ever been able to tame, and that horse became his dear companion for the rest of his life. He named one of his cities after it. He conquered Asia before his 30th birthday. What have you done with your life? Conquered Asia before he was 30. Won his first military victory at the age of 18. And goes down in the record books for this notable feat. Never lost a battle. Except to the bottle. He defeated the Persian Empire in three battles between the age of 22 and 25. He perfected this particular military move where he put his soldiers in a tight company where nothing could pierce their shields, and they had extensively long spears, and they kept knocking off the Persians in that first battle. They killed 40,000 of the Persians, lost 100 men. That's Alexander the Great, a great military strategist. He died June of 323 BC, and most historians think he died from some sort of alcohol poisoning. Not because his enemies tried to remove him, but because he didn't know how to stop drinking. One historian says this about the great horn of the he-goat. Although Alexander was mostly just conquering territory for the glory and heroism and greatness of it all, in his wake he emerged a more closely connected world that could trade and communicate with more people more efficiently than ever before. Alexander was a better empire builder dead than he was alive. You see, he was so fast, he never really took time to build anything. But after he conquered most of the world, then Greek culture really began to set in. And you can even do this little bit of history work. Some coins were found even in Afghanistan. And they had the stamp of the face of the Afghani lord. And under it, it said king in Farsi or whatever the language was there. And then in another language under it has the Greek word for king. That's how far Alexander's empire had reached. Why did Alexander sweep across the earth? He had no reason but what this historian just said, for the glory and heroism and greatness of it all. That's why he did it. Why do you do what you do? You should have a better reason than what Alexander had. Verse 8 in our text today speaks of his death. Then the goat became exceedingly great. Now, contrast that with the ram, which we are told became great. The goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. So Alexander did not die as his kingdom was weakening. He died while it was strengthening. And there's a fool's tale in that, isn't there? To die at the height of your strength and leave your kingdom to others because you were actually conquered yourself by liquor, by a substance. May we not have fathers who have such a record. Let's consider the vision of the four horns. The four horns come out of the he-goat. They come out of the Grecian Empire. After Alexander dies, verse 8 tells us four prominent horns emerge from the same kingdom. As verse 22 says, these four horns are four kingdoms that arise from the Grecian Empire. These four kingdoms are not different from the Grecian Empire, but they are not children of Alexander. They are not his offspring. They are not his boys. Alexander doesn't leave a dynasty. These four horns that arise out of the he-goat, they are other smaller kings who start cutting up and jockeying for the land space that Alexander has conquered. And the four kingdoms that jockeyed for those territories are well known to historians. Those kings are Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Seleucus ended up with the territory known today as around Syria. And he established what's known as the Seleucid Kingdom. And these four kingdoms were all Greek in culture and Greek in government. They all had a certain deference to Alexander, but they all actually considered one another enemies, just on the purpose of land. And Lysimachus actually killed Andronicus, and that's why he's one of the four instead of Andronicus. We kept him out. Well, these four horns emerge, and out of one of the four horns, a little horn emerges. A little horn. Now, we heard about a little horn back in Daniel 7, and here we now have another little horn. These are not the same little horns, but the title is the same. Why is the title the same? Because the little horn of chapter 7 and the little horn of chapter 8 both have the same MO, the same modus operandi. They have the same approach to power, the same enemies, God and the saints. They are little horns, just like John says in his first epistle, there are many antichrists that have gone out in the world. You don't call every ruler antichrist. You only call rulers antichrist when they set their sights on the Church of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of Christ and try to twist them, change them, undo them, overthrow them. That's when you are dealing with an antichrist. Remember, the 10 horns of Daniel 7 weren't called little horns. They were not opposed to the church overtly. It was that one little horn who came up later that we said and we argued was one of the Caesars. So here's a new little horn coming out of the Grecian Empire. Verse 9 tells us that out of one of the four rulers comes this other ruler, and he is identified in Gabriel's interpretation at verse 23 in these words, King of bold face, one who understands riddles. The King of bold face, old King bold face. He is universally recognized, almost practically universally recognized in biblical scholarship as Antiochus the Fourth, a descendant of the Seleucid kingdom, one of the four horns, Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus rose up from that Seleucid kingdom of the Grecian Empire, and he reigned over Syria from 175 BC to 164 BC. You know something about Antiochus, even though you don't know you know it. Have you ever heard the phrase, a line in the sand? That comes from his life. Antiochus was trying to conquer Egypt, and Rome was opposed to him doing so. And the Roman ambassador met Antiochus on a beach south of Egypt, and he said, you need to tell Rome right now whether you are packing up and going back to Syria or you plan to enter into Egypt, because we will fight you to the death if you do. And Antiochus started hemming and hawing, and while he was chewing on his tongue, the ambassador of Rome walked around him with a stick into a circle all the way around Antiochus' body in the sand. And he said, you need to decide before you step out of that circle. What do you think Antiochus did? He backed down. He saw the writing on the wall. He saw it wasn't safe. He said, I will leave. And then he stepped out of the circle, crossed the line in the sand, and went home. So you know a little bit about lines in the sand. Antiochus the Fourth was known as a ruthless leader and a boastful one. He changed his title to Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest in Antiochus. Now that's why he's King Boldface. He dons a moniker that makes him a rival with the one true God. Now, that he isn't the last person to do that, nor is he the first person. And the fact that he's not the last person in the book of Daniel is testified to you by Daniel 7, where we meet a little horn coming out of the Roman Empire, which is after Antiochus. Now, calling himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes should remind us of the opening words of verse 11. He became great, even as great as the Prince of Hosts. Who is the Prince of Hosts? The Lord is the Prince of Hosts. Yahweh of Hosts is the Prince of Hosts. And it says that Antiochus became as great as the Prince of Hosts. Not ontologically, not in measure of his works or his righteousness. This greatness was only in the mind of Antiochus. That's why it says in verse 25, he became great in his own mind. He thought he was divine. That's why he became as great as the Prince of Hosts. It was all his own deception and madness. The Jews, in fact, would eventually call him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the Mad One. They were playing off Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a more fitting title for him. Verse 9 says, this little horn expanded toward the south, the east, and the glorious land. The glorious land is a reference to Palestine, Israel, the land of the Jews. This is why the little horn gets significant attention in the chapter, because he is setting his sights on the people of God to bring destruction upon them. In Jerusalem, during the reign of Antiochus, there were basically two kinds of Jews. And this was before Antiochus came in and did his horrendous things in Jerusalem. Before he got there and started doing terrible things, there were basically two kinds of Jews in the city. There were Hellenistic Jews who were very glad to adopt Jewish culture as much as they could. And then there were the traditionalists who refused to adopt Greek culture and uphold the Mosaic law. In 171 BC, Antiochus came with an army to Jerusalem, and he installed a Hellenist as the chief priest, the high priest, a man of his own choice, a man named Malleus. And on this visit in 171 BC, Antiochus entered the temple precincts and plundered the gold from both the treasury and from the utensils of worship near the altar. He was just a gold digger, Antiochus. If you read a secular history about Antiochus, it will say that he liked to advance Greek culture. But that's actually a cover-up. He didn't really care about Greek culture. What he cared about was money. Kings who like to fight wars they shouldn't fight need gold they shouldn't own. And that was Antiochus. So when he came in 171 and installed Menelaus, he took the gold of Jerusalem, took some of the utensils, and he left. 3 years later, in 168 AD, he came back to Jerusalem. He came back because the Jews had heard that Antiochus had died in war, and they were thrilled. And they were throwing off a lot of the Hellenist things that were being enforced upon them. Antiochus hadn't died. And when he heard about this rebellion and this celebration back in Jerusalem, he came back with triple the intensity. And he sent his army into the city. They approached peacefully that day. But once inside the gates, they suddenly started a massacre. 40,000 were dead in 3 days. And the bloodletting wasn't over. Thousands of men were butchered. Women and children were sold into slavery to foreign nations. And then all efforts were made to destroy the entire Jewish religion. This was the French Revolution before the French Revolution. Sabbaths and festivals were not to be observed. Circumcision was not to be performed. The sacred books were to be surrendered. And the Jews were compelled to offer sacrifices to the idols that had been erected by Antiochus. All of this is encapsulated in our chapter tonight in verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12. This turning over of the sacrifices and the law. If you circumcised your son and you were found out, you were put to death on the spot. If you observed the Sabbath secretly and you were found out, you were put to death. Unless he had money. Because remember Antiochus. He loved the look of gold. Smog had nothing on Antiochus. If he could get you to pay off for your crime, he would take your money instead of your life. Because it was hard to find out where people buried their money. Remember those fields the Lord Jesus talked about? Well, then on Kislev 25, 168 AD, the abomination of desolation was set up. An image, a statue to Zeus, was brought in to the temple, the most holy place, and it was set up, and pig's blood was poured upon it, and the priests, the traditionalists, were forced to eat the pig flesh. And this was the last straw. There was a great rebellion by the Jews, and that resulted in a man named Judas Maccabeus pulling together an army, and for the next 3 years, he defeated every army that Antiochus could send against him. He sent them home, sent them scattering. And the Jews rededicated the temple in 165 AD. As we come to the end of today's lesson in Daniel 8, I want to wrap up tonight by just having you notice one thing in our text. Actually, it's several things, but it is about one thing. I want you to notice the dynamic of sin that is used in the text to describe the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. The dynamic of sin used to describe this man. Verse 23, a king of bold face. He looks at a problem, looks at an obstacle, looks at a wall of righteousness, and he's unintimidated. He has a bold face. He looks at his name and adds God to it, unintimidated by what that means. No fear of God. King Boldface, who understands riddles. That just simply means he's a strategic, deceptive thinker. This is how he actually became king of the Seleucid Empire. He outwitted his nephew. So he is a deceiver who spends his time strategizing how to win, no matter what the cost. He has no internal regulator that stops him. Verse 24, he shall cause fearful destruction. That means he destroys to make men fear him. He knows how to make men fear him. Kill their wife in front of them. Sell their son to slavery. That's how you make men fear you. He was a master of it. Verse 24, shall succeed in what he does. He succeeded for a season. That means he could always look to his left or right and find his justification for his whole life in the things he did. You and I know that we cannot find our justification in our success. He didn't know that. Verse 25, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. This refers back to what I was telling you about his having people buy themselves out of the death sentence. Always cunning to make a buck. No principles. Just a ring in the coffer. Verse 25, in his own mind he shall become great. This is Theos, Epiphanes. Verse 25, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Even God is not sacred to Epiphanes. Even the God of the Jews. Do you remember? Do you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, though he took the utensils from Jerusalem, from the temple, when he conquered and sacked the city in 587, he took all that gold out of the temple. He never let anybody touch it. He never drank from it. He never ate off the plates. It wasn't until he was away and his son Belshazzar was alone running the kingdom that those utensils were brought out. Nebuchadnezzar knew better, not Antiochus. He will defy God. Now here's my point in having you see the dynamic of sin. It is only by God's grace that you and I are not a little horn. The little horn of Daniel 8 is not a supernatural figure. He is not the incarnation of Satan. He is a man. He is a man born of a woman. He is a man who had to take out a stylus and learn how to write his letters like you did. He was a boy. The dynamic of sin in him, by God's will and purpose, was not restrained and defeated like it has been in you. You and I, we would all be little horns. We would all be little Antiochuses without the grace of God. If we have not been restrained by grace and redeemed by blood, we are actually growing right now in the same dynamic of sin. But if we have been restrained by grace and redeemed by blood, the dynamic of sin has been severed. Our bondage to it, its power over us has been broken, and we have been united to Christ who has no sin. If you don't believe me, let me ask you this question. Who does this describe in the Bible? He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, I'm sure I could fool you if I took the word disciples out and put saints of the Most High in there, because that would sound more Old Testament. That would sound more Daniel. But who said he was breathing threats? Who is this about? He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That was another man who was born of a woman, who was a little boy who learned his letters. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was on his way to becoming a little Antiochus against the Church of Jesus Christ. Redeemed. Point here is simple. As we look at the dynamic of sin in the little horn of Theos, Antiochus, Epiphanes, we should be so thankful to God that it is only by restraining grace and redeeming blood that we are not little horns, that we are not little Antiochuses. Hating the sheep, glad to wander, not loving the fold, hating our father's house, despising his commands. No, that's not us anymore. Sin and its dynamic has been broken in us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the hearing of your word tonight. Help us carry these things well and rightly and fruitfully in our hearts and minds in the days ahead, to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.